I'd like for us to consider the teaching of the Protestant reformers and the Protestant confessions relative to the keeping of the Sunday Sabbath today. Now first, let me introduce this with a few references to Scripture. You will note that the day of rest is not specifically called the Sabbath in Genesis chapter 2. There we are told that God Sabbathed, or rested, Shabbat, from all of his works. But it is not stated that the day on which he rested is a Sabbath. You'll notice, secondly, that in Exodus chapter 20, that we are told that it was the seventh day in relation to 6 days of labor, which was the Sabbath. It was not stated that specifically the seventh day of the week, Saturday, was the Sabbath. We should also note, I believe, that in the New Testament, although the Sabbath specifically refers to Saturday when used in respect of the weekly Sabbath, that this in no way implies that Sunday is not a Sabbath in the general sense of the word, even though Sunday is not specifically called a Sabbath. For Sunday is called the first day of the week, literally, the first day of the Sabbaths, the first day of the New Testament Sabbaths. And also, Sunday in the New Testament is called the Lord's Day, he kuriake hemera, that is to say, the day that belongs to the Lord. The Lord Jesus lords over that day because he is the Lord of the Sabbath too. He is o kurios kai tu sabbatu. And if Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath and over the Sabbath, well then surely he has the authority to transfer the day of rest from Saturday to Sunday. With these few words of introduction, let us now consider Sabbath keeping according to the Reformers. Now, the scriptural Sunday Sabbath celebration of the early church sadly began to dwindle and to become dimmed down through the Middle Ages. And with a continued Romanization of the Christian church, Sunday began to lose its value. While many extra scriptural feast days began to be held alongside of in their reaction against the Romish multiplication of festive days, which were also held in a legalistic spirit, as to a Sunday, more and more, in a Talmudic sense, a sense not prescribed by the Old or the New Testament, we find that some of the Protestant reformers at times expressed themselves very crassly against holding various holy days. And yet, a careful comparison of all of the writings of the Protestants will, I believe, clearly show us that these Protestant reformers never intended to abolish Sunday as a Sabbath day, as the day of rest. The Roman Catholic controversialist John Eck demanded of Martin Luther, for example, in their Leipzig disputation in 1519, that if the reformer turned from the church to the scriptures alone, he should then also keep the Sabbath with the Jews, seeing that the cessation of the Sabbath and the institution of Sunday was, in Eck's opinion, not mentioned in Scripture, but had taken place by the apostolic church instituting it without Scripture. Next year, Martin Luther replied to Eck on this point in his address to the German nobility of 1520. Said Luther, all festivals should be abrogated, except Sunday. Should it be desired that the high festivals remain, let them be transferred to Sunday. So too in Luther's German annotations on the fourth commandment he wrote, it is still good and even necessary that men should keep a particular day in the week for the sake of the word of God, on which they are to meditate, hear, and learn. It was not only the Romanists who attracted the attention of the great reformer. In his lectures on Genesis, when Luther had heard that even now in Austria and Moravia, certain Judaizers urged both the Sabbath and circumcision, he also had occasion to refute these small and legalistic Saturday-keeping sects by advising that they be admonished by the Word of God. However, it was, of course, the numerous and militant Romanists with their legalistic observance, both of the biblical Lord's Day and of the man-made feast days, that Luther was principally called to oppose. Hence, Luther observed in his Larger Catechism of 1529 that worship with us is not so tied to certain times in the way it was with the Jews, as that this or that day in particular should be ordered or enjoined for it. Yet it is equally important to note that Luther also wrote in that very same document that, seeing that those who preceded us chose Sunday for them, this harmless and admitted custom must not be readily changed, adding in the Catechism's article on the Fourth Commandment that nature teaches that the working classes, who have spent the whole week in their work, absolutely require a day in which they can rest and refresh themselves and attend to the worship of God. Luther never held to the abolition of the Decalogue and its Sabbath, irrespective of all of his criticisms of the Romanist perversions thereof. In his Table Talk, Luther recorded his belief that the apostles transferred Sabbath to Sunday, as nobody else would have dared to do it. It was done then under divine apostolic inspiration. And in Luther's tract against the Antinomians of 1539, Luther exclaimed, "I wonder exceedingly how it came to be imputed to me that I should reject the law of 10 commandments. Whereas in 1541, only 5 years before his death, Luther emphatically declared, "If heretofore I in my discourses spoke and wrote so harshly against the law, it was because the Christian church was overwhelmed with superstitions, under which Christ was altogether hidden. But as to the law itself, I never rejected it. To the contrary, Luther held that the essential features, even of the Sabbath, were of universal and perpetual obligation." It may be recorded in conclusion, for the benefit of modern antinomians, that Luther not only maintained the decalogical Sabbath, but also held to the Edenic Sabbath. Not only does Luther rhetorically inquire that since the scriptures mention the Sabbath much sooner than Adam fell into it, was it not appointed at that time that Adam should work 6 days and rest on the seventh? And Luther also held the personal opinion that Adam actually fell on the Sabbath day, as too was held by the medieval theologian Tostatus, as was also held by the Reformed theologian Pyrrhias, who, of course, was a student of Beza, the student of Calvin, and also a student of Olivianus, one of the two composers of the Heidelberg Catechism. So then to Luther, inasmuch as Adam clearly kept the Sabbath, all people, being children of Adam, would require to keep a day of rest, irrespective of whether those people were saved or not. A probably even better view of the Christian Sabbath was taken by Luther's younger contemporary and friend, his co-reformer, Philip Schwarzerd, or Melanchthon. In his Loci Communes, Melanchthon affirmed that the 10 commandments, or the moral law, is the eternal, unchangeable wisdom and righteousness of God, which cannot be blotted out. And he specifically referred to the 7th day, which the fathers doubtless observed from the time of Adam. In the Augsburg Confession of 1530, perhaps replying to the controversial Roman Catholic John X. taunts made at Leipzig some 11 years earlier, Melanchthon declared that those who think that the observance of Sunday has been appointed by the authority of the Church instead of the Sabbath in terms of the Scripture greatly err, adding the following year in his apology that the idea that Christ had abrogated the law of Moses was a dream and a fanatical, foolish thought. Huldreich Zwingli of Zurich claimed that love towards God and one's neighbor demanded a fixed day of worship for oneself and concession of rest and refreshment to one's employees. It was Martin Bucer of Strasbourg who, like Calvin, his friend, attempted to bridge the gap between Zwingli and Luther. In 1548, Bucer went to England, which country had already rejected the papal yoke between 1530 and 1534 and drawn up various articles of faith thereafter. Now, Martin Bucer, in his 15th chapter on the kingdom of Christ, tells us, "Since our God, with singular goodness toward us, has sanctified one day out of seven and blessed that day, so that the sacred exercises of religion performed upon it might be effectual to the promoting of our salvation, God verily shows himself, or rather, he, man, verily shows himself to be a wretched despiser, he who does not study to sanctify that day to the glorifying of his God, especially since God has granted 6 days for our works and employments. Who, therefore, does not see how advantageous it is to the people of Christ that one day in seven should be so consecrated to the exercises of religion that it is not lawful to do any other kind of work than assemble in the sacred meeting and there hear the word of God, pour out prayers before God, make profession of faith, and give thanks to God, to present sacred offerings and also partake of the divine sacraments, and so, with undivided application, glorify God and make increase in faith. For these are the true works of religious holy days." And then Bucer goes on to mention, with satisfaction, "the laws made by Constantine and other emperors to prohibit by penalties the transaction of ordinary business, the exhibition of spectacles such as circuses and theaters and such like things on the Lord's Day." There in England, then, Martin Bucer and Bishop Latimer, his friend, helped Archbishop Thomas Cranmer of Canterbury, who elsewhere declared that we observe Sunday, and helped them to draw up what was destined to become the official standard of the Reformed Church of England, namely, the 42 Articles of 1553. Article 19 of that document declares that all men are bound to keep the moral commandments of the law. And Article 7 of the final revision of 1571 teaches that no Christian man whatsoever is free from the obedience of the commandments which are called moral. The English edition of this final revision was drawn up by Bishop Jewell, who wrote the Reformed homily on the place and time of prayer, in which it is stated that God hath given express charge to all men that upon the Sabbath day, which is now our Sunday, they should cease from all weekly and workday labor, and in which it is warned that we must be careful to keep the Christian Sabbath day, which is the Sunday, for that is God's express commandment. About the same time, 1551, the Polish reformer John Laski, who not only greatly influenced King Henry VI of England and many Polish, German, Dutch, and English reformers, including Archbishop Cranmer, inasmuch as this John Laski was the preacher of the Protestant church in London, where refugee foreigners congregated at the time, but who also had a great influence on Abraham Kuyper when Kuyper wrote his doctoral dissertation on the theology of Lasky. We find Lasky writing a catechism which came into use amongst the Christian refugees in London. Now, Lasky did acknowledge the internal Sabbath, whereby the believer should always rest from sin in the finished work of Christ and contemplate the saint's everlasting rest throughout the believer's life. Yet Lasky also emphasized the external Sabbath, whereby the believer must work zealously for 6 days a week in a God-honoring occupation, must encourage his family to attend divine worship on the Sunday Sabbath according to the commandment instituted and ordained by Christ, must spend the whole day in service of one's neighbor and other holy works, and must not break or desecrate the Sabbath by spending the day destined for service of the church in servile works, in idleness, jest, drunkenness, gambling, play, and other works of the flesh. We pass on now to John Calvin. Now, there are all kinds of strange rumors floating round to the effect that John Calvin once played bowls on Sunday in Geneva. I've heard of this theory. I have not yet been able to establish from documents where and when Calvin performed this activity, so it's possible that he never did it. However, if Calvin ever did play bowls on Sunday, then I shall say that at this point, Calvin erred, even as many of us err in many ways. What I can tell you, however, that not even Calvin's least Sabbatarian document, his Institutes of Christian Religion, the first edition of which he wrote at the tender age of 26 in 1536, not even in the Institutes does Calvin adopt an antinomian position with regard to the Sabbath. Let me give you some excerpts from Calvin's Institutes, quoting from the latest edition thereof. Now, Calvin says that the Jewish holy day was abolished. But two lines later, and in the same sentence, Calvin also tells us that on stated days we meet for hearing the word of God, for partaking of the Lord's Supper, and for public prayers, as so that servants and workpeople may have a respite from labor. Inasmuch as the apostles have retained the Sabbath for the poor of the Christian community. Calvin also tells us that although the Jewish holy day, Saturday, was abolished, nevertheless another day was appointed for that purpose. It's true that Calvin stated that harsh Romanistic Sunday keepers have been an insult to the Jews by changing the day from Saturday to Sunday, and yet mentally attributing to Sunday the same sanctity as the Old Testament Mosaic ceremonial Saturday Sabbath had. But we may not ignore Calvin's equally true statement, just six lines later, where he tells us that we must be careful, however, to observe the general doctrine. We must diligently attend on our religious assemblies. Anti-Calvinistic lawbreakers have failed to seize on Calvin's correct opinion that the Saturday Sabbath has been abrogated. But they have not failed to seize on that. But antinomians have failed to seize on Calvin's equally correct opinion in the very next section of the Institutes, that some restless spirits, notice that word restless, some Sabbathless spirits are now making an outcry about the observance of the Lord's Day. They complain that Christian people are trained in Judaism because some observance of days is retained. My reply is, said Calvin, those days are observed by us without Judaism. These restless spirits of the antinomians will not shrink from quoting Calvin's weighty statements that Christ is the true completion of the Sabbath, and that Christ is not contented with one day, but requires the whole course of our lives, which of course is true enough. But these antinomian restless spirits do shrink from quoting Calvin's equally weighty statements that the early Christians substituted what we call the Lord's Day for the Sabbath. But perhaps even more important than Calvin's views, in the first edition of the Institutes of 1536, written at the tender age of 26, when I think, as I will be 40 years of age in a week or two, how my own views have changed and improved theologically since I was 26, I think that we owe it to Calvin to look at some of his later statements on the Sabbath question, about which later statements our antinomian friends are strangely silent. For example, in Calvin's sermon on Deuteronomy 5, he writes of the times when our shop windows are shut on the Lord's Day, when we travel not after the common order and fashion of men. Calvin asks, if we employ the Lord's Day to make good cheer, to sport ourselves, Sunday sports, to go to the games and the pastimes, shall God in this be honored? Is this not a mockery? Is this not an unhallowing of his holy name? So too, we find Calvin writing in volume 8 of his Opera Omnia, they who profess Christianity have always understood that the obligation by which the Jews were bound to observe the Sabbath day was temporary. But it is quite otherwise in regard to idolatry. I grant indeed that the Sabbath, as a mark of a spiritual substance, the use of which is still in force, of denying ourselves, of renouncing all of our own thoughts and affections, and of bidding ourselves farewell to one and all of our own employments, operibus nostris universis vale dicendi, so that God may reign in us, then, on the Sabbath, of employing ourselves in the worship of God, learning from his word, in which is to be found our salvation, and of meeting together for making public profession of our faith. And more interesting still, I believe, is Calvin's fifth French discourse on the Sabbath to the people of Geneva on the Ten Commandments, in which Calvin said, the Sabbath should be for us a tower whereon we shall mount aloft to contemplate afar the works of God. When we are not occupied nor hindered by anything besides, that on Monday and the other days of the week, we shall abide in the grateful remembrance of our God. It's the Sabbath is for us to dedicate ourselves wholly to God, renouncing ourselves, our feelings, and all of our affections. And then, since we have this external ordinance, the Sabbath, we are to act as becomes us. That is, we are to lay aside our earthly affairs and occupations on the Sabbath, so that we may be entirely free, vacuo ditu, to meditate the works of God. And when we shall have employed the Sabbath in praising and magnifying the name of God and meditating his works, we must, through the rest of the week, show how we have profited thereby. In 1550, according to Calvin's biographer and student Beza, Calvin determined that there should be no other feast days except 1 in 7, which we call the Lord's Day. And in the year 1554, Calvin wrote in his commentary on Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, that God first rested, then blessed this rest, so that in all ages it might be sacred among men. God, continued Calvin, consecrated every seventh day to rest, and that, inasmuch as the Sabbath was commanded to men from the beginning, so that they might employ themselves in the worship of God, it is right that the Sabbath should continue to the end of the world,
Moreover, concluded Calvin, it should be noted that this institution of the Sabbath has been given not to a single century or people, but to the entire human race. 1 year before his death in 1564, Calvin clearly stated regarding Exodus 20 in his Harmony of the Pentateuch that we Christians, have an equal necessity for the Sabbath with the ancient people. And he added that it is not credible that the observance of the Sabbath was omitted when God revealed the rite of sacrifice to the holy patriarchs. But what in the depravity of human nature was altogether extinct amongst heathen nations later, and almost obsolete with the race of Abraham, God renewed in his law. Now these views of the great Genevan were propagated and developed by all of his followers who proudly called themselves by his name, the Calvinists. Calvin's older friend, Heinrich Bullinger of Zurich, made the following statement. Bullinger says, in his commentary on Matthew 12, Sabbath signifies rest, and is taken for that day which was consecrated to rest. But the observance of that rest was always famous and of highest antiquity. It was not invented and brought forth for the first time by Moses when he introduced the law. And then Bullinger also referred elsewhere to this fourth precept of the first table of the Decalogue, stating that it would be against all godliness and Christian charity if we should deny to sanctify the Sunday. Calvin's colleague and friend, Viret, had the following to say. In Viret's discourse on the fourth commandment, he wrote, we ought never to do anything else all of our lives than what God requires and demands of us for the true and entire sanctification of the day of rest. Nevertheless, we see that God assigns and permits us 6 days for doing our own business, and of the seven, he reserves for himself only one. As if he had contented himself with the seventh part of the time, which was specially given up and consecrated to him, so that all the rest was to be ours. What ingratitude it is if, in yielding us 6 parts of the seven, which we owe him, we do not at least strive with all of our power to surrender the other part which he exacts of us as a token of our fidelity and homage. Since we are permitted all other days of the week, excepting this Sabbath day, for attending to our bodily concerns, it seems to me that we hold very cheap the service of God and the ministry of the church, on which we ought to wait more diligently than any other, if we cannot find means of employing one whole day of the week in the things which God requires of us upon it. For they are of such weight and consequence that we must take care, in every manner possible, lest we occupy ourselves with anything which might turn our attention elsewhere, so that we may not bring our hearts by halves, but that ourselves and all our family may without distraction apply ourselves to the Sabbath. Now Calvin's younger biographer and friend and successor, Theodore Beza, commented on Revelation 1 verse 10, that the seventh day, having stood from the creation of the world to the resurrection of Christ, was exchanged by the apostles, doubtless at the dictation of the Holy Spirit, for that which was the first day of the new world. And Beza also tells us that the apostle John, in Revelation 1 verse 10, calls the Lord's day, in which he was in the Spirit, the day of the Lord. That day, the same day, which Paul calls the first day of the week, neoton sabbaton, the first of the Sabbaths, in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On which Lord's Day, says Beza, it appears that even then, in John's time, the Christians were accustomed to hold their own regular meetings, even as the Jews were wont to meet in the synagogue on the Sabbath, for the purpose of showing that the fourth commandment concerning the sanctification of every seventh day of the week was ceremonial as far as it respected the particular day of rest and the legal services, but that, as regards the worship of God, the Sabbath was a precept of the moral law, which is perpetual and unchanging during the present life. That day of rest had stood, indeed, from the creation of the world to the resurrection of our Lord, which, being as another creation of a new spiritual world, according to the language of the prophets, was made the occasion, the Holy Spirit beyond doubt directing the apostles, for assuming, instead of the Sabbath of the former age, or the seventh day, assuming the first day of this world, on which not the corporeal and corruptible light created on the first day of the old world, but this heavenly and eternal light hath shone upon us. Therefore the assemblies of the Lord's day are of apostolical and truly divine tradition. Yet so, that a Jewish cessation from all work should not be observed, since this would manifestly be not to abolish Judaism, but only to change what respected that particular day. This, however, was afterwards introduced by Constantine, as appears from Eusebius and the laws of the emperor, and was afterwards, by succeeding emperors, restrained within still narrower bounds, till at length, what was first instituted for a good purpose, and is still properly retained, namely, that the mind, freed from its daily labors, should give itself wholly up to the hearing of the Word of God, came to degenerate into mere Judaism, he means medieval Romish Talmudism, or rather, the most vain will worship. Innumerable other holy days having been added to it. And, of course, in Beza's work, De Jure Magistratum, concerning the rights of magistrates of 1574, Beza tells us that it is the principal duty of a most excellent and pious ruler that he should apply whatever means, authority, and power has been granted him by God to the end that God may truly be recognized amongst his subjects. Need I add what Calvin's famous pupil, John Knox, destined to win Scotland for the Reformation and for Sunday observance and to exert wide influence throughout the English-speaking world, the father of Presbyterianism, stated in his first book of discipline, namely, that the Sabbath must be kept strictly. 2 years before Calvin's death, Zacharias Ursinus and Caspar Olivianus saw the adoption of their Heidelberg Catechism in Germany in 1562. This is one of the first of a series of important Reformed confessions. It's often been pointed out that question 103 of the Heidelberg Catechism lays its emphasis on the internal Sabbath with its ecclesiastical and eschatological significance rather than on the physical and the external repeatable Sabbath from week to week. It must not be forgotten, however, that Sunday keeping is implicitly conjoined to the fourth commandment in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism's question's answer, namely, that we are required to maintain the ministry especially on the Sabbath, that is, on the day of rest. And the footnotes refer us here to 1 Corinthians 16:2, where Paul enjoins all the churches of Galatia and the congregation at Corinth and all people who in every place call upon the name of the Lord to set aside on the first day of every week accordingly as the Lord has prospered them, and also mentions this in conjunction with Isaiah 66 verse 23, that from one Sabbath to another all flesh shall come and worship the Lord. So you see, all flesh is coming to worship the Lord from one Sabbath to another precisely on the Pauline first day of the week during New Testament times. Now, as the reasons for Sabbath keeping, Ursinus, one of the two authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, tells us in his own commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, which he himself wrote, as the reasons for Sabbath keeping, says Ursinus, have respect to all times and conditions of the church and world, it follows that God will always have the ministry of the church preserved and the use thereof respected, so that the moral part of this commandment binds all men from the beginning to the end of the world to observe some Sabbath or to devote a certain portion of their time to sermons, public prayers, and the administration of the sacraments. And God commands that even the strangers who might be found amongst the Israelites should not work on the Sabbath day, and that they should nevertheless conform to such external discipline as was necessary for the purpose of avoiding offense to the church of the land in which they lived. He also goes on to point out that the Sabbath was not for the first time given to the Israelites when God gave them the law of Moses on Sinai, but that the Sabbath had previously been enjoined upon all men from the very beginning of the world by God himself, although this precept had been lost sight of by other nations. For the Sabbath of the seventh day was appointed by God from the very beginning of the world to declare that men, after God's example, should rest from their labors. And there is now just as much necessity for a certain time to be set apart in the Christian church for the preaching of God's word and for the public administration of the sacraments as there was formerly in the Jewish church. Christians, says Ursinus, should accordingly diligently study God's word on the Sabbath. And the opposite of such a diligent study of the doctrine of the church shows itself in its lowest and most common form in a contempt and a neglect of this doctrine, which may be said to take place whenever men absent themselves from the public assemblies of the church without any just hindrance or excuse while attending to such things on the Sabbath day as could easily be deferred. Christians, says Ursinus, are to use the sacraments according to divine appointment. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, says Ursinus, Acts 27, and therefore we should do the same. Hence, the use of the sacraments is most intimately connected with a proper observance and sanctification of the Sabbath. Similarly, the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566, written only 2 years after Calvin's death, Article 24, says that Sunday has been dedicated as a holy time of rest, or Musa, ever since the time of the apostles, and it is still kept by our churches for the sake of religion and charity. Now this document, the Second Helvetic Confession, as I said, drawn up just 2 years after the death of Calvin, was composed by Martin Bullinger and Peter Martyr. You'll recall that I pointed out that Bullinger, Calvin's friend, said that it would be against all godliness and Christian charity if we should deny to sanctify the Sunday. The other co-author of the Second Helvetic Confession, Peter Martyr, took a similar view, where he wrote, in his Loci Communes, God rested one day in seven, on which, discarding other works, we should apply to that alone. And then I'd also like to point out that David Parius, a brilliant student of Beza, the student and successor of Calvin, and also a student of Olivianus, one of the two authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, David Parius points out in his commentary on Genesis 2, verse 3, quote, "The Sabbath, it pertains to us to keep the holy day sanctified by God, or rather to keep holy the day sanctified by God, by imitating his rest, to cease from our works, that is, from our sins, which properly are our works, tending most of all to desecrate the Sabbath and to cease from the labors of this life to which the 6 days are destined. It is further to apply the Sabbath to divine worship by teaching, hearing, meditating, doing those things which pertain to the true knowledge and worship of God. The sanctification was, by way of distinction, pronounced upon that day on which no other labors were to entangle us. Synod after synod of the Reformed churches in the Netherlands, Dort, 1574, Middelburg, 1581, The Hague, 1586, all demanded that, and on the basis of the Fourth Commandment, the state authorities should strictly prohibit all public works, all Sunday shopkeeping, and all public entertainments. For, says the Synod of Dort of 1578, the freedom to work for 6 days is from God. At the famous Council of Dort of 1617 through 19, in the 14th session, the English delegates related how the magistrates in their country imposed a fine on Sunday service absentees. And at the 148th session, they complained about the great scandal of the Dutch and exhorted the Synod of Dort to interpose with the Dutch magistrates for preventing the opening of shops and the exercise of trade on Sundays, which, of course, had already been authorized by the Dutch synods for the past 40 years. The question was reserved for the Dutch theologians alone, and at the 163rd session of the Council of Dort, after the departure of the foreign delegates, the Dutch theologians decided that the rest on the seventh day is of Edenic antiquity, the moral part of the commandment requires that a certain day be fixed and appropriated to the service of God, and as much rest as is necessary to that service and the holy meditation upon him, als tot den godsdienst en de heilige overdenking des zelfs vermogen is, should be dedicated to the Lord. Further, Dort decided that the Jewish Sabbath has been abolished, and the Christians are obliged solemnly, to keep the Lord's Day, den Zondag. This day has ever been observed by the ancient Catholic Church in de Oude Katholieke Kerke from the time of the Apostles. This day ought to be appropriated to religion in such a manner as that we should abstain from all servile works at that time, excepting those works of charity, liefde, and necessity, as likewise from all such diversions, recreation, or recreations, as are contrary to religion, deed and godsdienst verhinderen. Now, I've belabored these documents at some length because today there's a certain school of what likes to call itself Reformed thought that says that the Reformers themselves and the Synod of Dort didn't really take the strict position of our Westminster Confession. Now I'm going to read the Westminster Confession, the relevant parts, and you see that they teach very beautifully exactly what the Reformers themselves said previously. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, sections 7 and 8, quote, "As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word by a positive, moral, and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages, he hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. This Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe an holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. The Shorter Catechism is even more specific on the Sabbath than is the Confession. Shorter Catechism, questions 58 through 61 say, "The fourth commandment requireth the keeping holy to God expressly one day in seven. The first day of the week is to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath. The Sabbath is to be sanctified by a holy resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days, and spending the whole time in the private and public exercises of God's worship. The fourth commandment forbiddeth the omission or careless performance of the duties required, and the profaning the day by idleness, or doing that which is sinful itself, or by unnecessary thoughts, words, or works about our worldly employments or recreations." And the Westminster Larger Catechism, question 117, enjoins us, "The Sabbath, or Lord's Day, is to be sanctified by an holy resting all that day, not only from such works as are at all times sinful, but even from such worldly employments and recreations as are on other days lawful, and making it our delight to spend the whole time, except so much of it as is to be taken up in works of necessity and mercy, in the public and private exercises of God's worship. And to that end, we are to prepare our hearts, and with such foresight, diligence, and moderation, to dispose, and seasonably to dispatch, our worldly business, so that we may be the more free and fit for the duties of that day." Finally, I draw your attention to the Helvetic Consensus of 1675, in which the strict Calvinists, Gernler, Turretin, and Heidegger, in opposition to the heretical school of Amiraldus of Samur, issued the following declaration. This Heidegger is the good Heidegger and should not be confused with a modern existentialistic philosopher, Martin Heidegger. "The Turretin concerned is indeed the man that inspired the great old Princeton theologians from Hodge through Warfield and was standard reading in those theological circles. Now this Helvetic Consensus then declares, quote, and with this I close, "We not only hand down sincerely, in accordance with the divine word, the especial necessity of the sanctification of the Lord's Day, but we also impressively inculcate it and importunately urge its observance." Oh, brethren, if God, in his blessed word, has given us these principles, and if that great cloud of witnesses down through church history have so reflected on the teaching of the word of God and enshrined their understanding of God's word into these great Protestant confessions, I ask, shall you and I then not do the same? For Hebrews 4, verse 9, "There remaineth therefore the repeated, frequentatively repeated, keeping of a Sabbath for the people of God." Hebrews 10, "Let us therefore encourage one another, not to neglect the assembling of ourselves together at regular intervals, and that so much the more as we see the day of judgment coming closer." Remember, Hebrews 13:7. "Remember them which have the rule over you." And this, of course, would include, would it not, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Bucer, Bullinger, Ursinus, Olivianus, and the confessions which they drew up. "Remember those who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, Verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, so that they may do it with joy, and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Verse 24, salute all of them that have the rule over you. Salute the Protestant reformers then. Grace be with you all. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.